Well, greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Wharton Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on false profits when we come back. Hey, if you're earning $50,000 a year and you pay all of your 14 taxes, you get to keep 40% of what you create and produce. Government gets the other 60%. That's about $20,000 for you and $30,000 for the government. Now, isn't that just kind of real special? And if you think your share isn't enough for you, then why don't you work twice as hard and produce twice as much and make $100,000 next year? Then go ahead and pay your same 14 taxes just like you did this year, and you're going to net 25%, and the government will net 75%. Now, that means if we're working twice as hard and producing twice as much, you're going to net $4,000 more, which is about 8% more net take-home pay than you did this year. 8% more. You produce twice as much and get 8%. That's guaranteed by Congress and the IRS, by the way. That's why I contend that there ought to be something more intelligent for you and I to do than to work to put ourselves into the top 5% of income earners and then only net 25% of it. Why don't you call today and order my free 4-hour CD package and let me tell you how to deal with that kind of crime. It's 4 hours of entertaining information, and it answers many of your legal questions about taxes and why it is you and I pay so much and receive so little in return. Let me teach you how to do just that in our Tax and Status School, which is now available on compact disc for adult homeschooling. Now, to order that free general law CD package, just call direct. The number's 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Or you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Just click on the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Or call us direct at 417-273-4967. False profits. What does a false profit look like? How would you tell a false profit from a true profit? What is a profit anyway? You know, every time I pick up the paper, I turn on the news. The weatherman is trying to predict and prophesy the weather for the future, and he uses terms like, there's a 30% chance of rain tomorrow. Now, I'm just a crummy plumber out here, but that doesn't sound much like forecasting to me. I mean, I could come to you and say, well, no, it's not 30%, it's only a 20% chance of rain tomorrow. And I'm going to be just as right, just as correct, just as accurate as that weatherman with his Doppler radar and all of the weather services and all of their paraphernalia combined. Because listen to this, one of two things is going to happen. It's either going to rain or it isn't. And if it rains, I will say, see, I told you, there was a 20% chance of rain, and sure enough, it rained. If it doesn't rain, I say, there was an 80% chance that it wasn't going to rain, and sure enough, it didn't rain. That, boys and girls, is not prophetic. It's a guess. It's by guess and by golly, and that's about the best you can say. Now, there are times when the weather service can do us a big service. I have seen a time or two when they have predicted that on Wednesday sometime there's this front moving through, and it's going to rain, it's going to snow, it's going to sleet, it's going to do this, that, and another thing. And by golly, they got that right. And that's because out to the west of us over here, where our weather comes from out in the west, they'll observe that in Wichita, Kansas, it's raining. And they will have observed that in Denver, Colorado, it rained yesterday. And so, therefore, the weather system is moving to the east, and they measure the distance between Denver and Wichita, and they say, well, we figured that by noon tomorrow it should be raining in Springfield, Missouri. No, about 99% of the time they got that one right. And that's because they have an observer in Denver, they have an observer in Wichita, they have an observer in Springfield, and they can observe what is occurring. But when I talk about prophecy, I'm talking about, could you tell me what's going to happen in the year 2170? Could you tell me who the president of the United States is going to be in 2170? Could you tell me if the United States of America is even going to be a country, is even going to be a piece of real estate called the United States of America in 2170? Now, in the Bible, there's a vast section of it. In fact, one-third of the Bible is dedicated to prophecy. It's called the prophets. There's a book after book after book, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so on. These books, that's all they deal with is prophecy. Here's what's going to happen in the future. Now, if I said California is going to fall into the ocean next Wednesday, and if California fell into the ocean next Wednesday, that would not be prophecy. That would be a lucky guess. And that's because I can't make California fall into the ocean next Wednesday. I don't have any power over it one way or the other. I can't speed it up. I can't slow it down. It's kind of like a Mount St. Helens. You know, they were all sitting there, I remember, years ago saying, well, is it going to blow? Oh, we think it's going to blow. Oh, is it going to erupt? Well, we don't know. Well, one day it blew up. And they said, yep, it's going to erupt. And there were some guys that were saying, well, it's going to erupt. And there were other guys that said, well, it's not going to erupt. And there would have been some true prophets there, if that's what you call prophecy. Because it did blow up, and so all those that said it was going to erupt sat back with great smug righteous indignation and said, see, I told you. And then, of course, those that were predicting that it wasn't going to erupt, they just shut up. They don't say anymore. They're out of the loop. They just kind of melt away. But that doesn't mean that they stop prophesying, because the next volcano that comes along, then they give their prophetic, and once in a while they're right. And then they come back with their righteous smug indignation and say, ha, see, I told you. But now, is there really a thing called prophecy? Is there something out there that a guy comes along and he says, now let me tell you what's going to happen here in about 500 years. Let me tell you about what's going to occur over here in 300 years. And it actually comes to pass. Now, let me give you an illustration. There's a place called Megiddo over in Palestine. And there's a lot written about this thing called Armageddon. It's called the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. And it's pretty specific. It says 200 million soldiers are going to be there. That's 200 million. That's a bunch. I don't think you could get an army like that. We got 160,000 in Iraq, and we're strapped. We're stretched out. This army is going to be 200 million. The blood in some battle on that battlefield is going to reach the horse's bridles. Now, that's about 3 feet deep, blood, in some location on that battlefield, because that's what the prophecy calls for. And that means that when this battle occurs, if it never occurs, well, then the guy that uttered it didn't know what he was talking about. But if it does occur, and then if the blood is only 2 feet deep, it's not 3 feet, it doesn't reach the horse's bridles, it only reaches the horse's knees, well, then he failed in that portion of the prophecy. I mean, that's just where reality is at. If 192 million soldiers show up on the battlefield and they're 8 million short, well, then that prophecy failed, because it said there's going to be 200 million. And if there's 210 million, well, then the prophecy is correct, because he said there'd be 200 million. He didn't say that there wouldn't be more. But he did say there was going to be 200 million, and so there better be 200 million there. Now, I don't know who's going to count these 200 million, and I don't know whether you and I are going to be there, but I suspect CNN will be there and probably Fox News, and there'll be somebody come out there and say, oh my God, there must be 200 million of these guys out here. Now, if that actually comes to pass, then it shows you that whoever made that prophecy, whoever it was that made that statement, was able to actually do it, make it come to pass, was actually able to do what he said he was going to do. So if I said, I'm going to send you a hurricane, and this hurricane is going to do A, B, and C, well then, did the hurricane occur, and did it do A, B, and C, and was it prophetic? Did it occur in the future from the time that I said it was going to occur? Well, here in the United States, here in the Western world, we have a lot of prophets. And these prophets, in this country at least, we call preachers, ministers. We call them rabbis and fathers and reverends, and we've got names for these guys. And they stand up every Sunday and they preach sermons. And we call them sermons. They're actually long, dry, monotone speeches that just put you to sleep. I mean, there's nothing of any interest that I've ever heard in one. Well, I shouldn't say ever. Once in a while, there'll be a preacher stand up there, and he says something that's pretty intelligent and pretty interesting. I do hear once in a while, I'll get a videotape of some guy that actually has something to say. But as a general rule, when you go to church on Sunday, there's not very much there to be said. And this guy represents God, the creator of the universe. Well, that's what he claims. At least that's what he claims. And these guys, they pick up the Bible, and here in the West, we call them Christians. I don't know what you call them in the East. Maybe they're shamans, or they're Buddha worshippers, or they're you know, mullahs or something else. But, you know, these are the religious guys, the religious leaders. And here in the West, we call them Christians. Most people here in the West are Christians. 95% of the population here in America identifies themselves as being Christian. And when 65% of the people in this country go to church every Sunday, now you talk about religious people, and they go to church, and they listen to these prophets, and these prophets stand up, and they tell them stories out of the Bible. Well, not the whole Bible, but, you know, certain portions of the Bible, like Psalms and the New Testament. They avoid the Old Testament, like AIDS, herpes, and VD, at least most of them do. And these religious people here in the United States, and I suspect probably in Canada and Western Europe, you know, all you Christians, you know, in the Western world, probably are doing the same thing to some degree or another. And you're listening to these guys, and they're telling you that they represent God. People like Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Jerry Falwell, you know, they come along and they say, well, we represent God. We are speaking for God. Evidently, God can't speak for himself, and so these guys have come along and said, well, now, and we're going to make plain for you. We're going to explain to you what the Bible tells you. So one day I picked up the Bible, and I opened it up, and I was absolutely shocked. It said the exact opposite. I listened to Billy Graham, then I go to the Bible, and it says the exact opposite of what Billy says. Well, I went to church years ago. I was sent to the Lutheran church. I didn't pick it out, per se. It was my parents that picked it out for me. And they sent me to the Lutheran church, and we had a preacher there. He was called Reverend Kohler. I also called him Pastor Kohler, and he'd been to seminary. He had letters after his name, and this was his church and his congregation, and all the people looked up to him, and they asked him questions about the Bible, and he would answer their questions. And one day I asked him a question about the Bible. I said, why is it in Jeremiah chapter 10, it pictures a Christmas tree here, and it describes a Christmas tree and tells us not to do that? And so I was in the catechism class at the time. Now, you're not supposed to do this. You're supposed to ask these kind of questions privately of the preacher, and then he'll tell you privately. But I asked it right in front of the whole class there, and kind of upbraided me a little bit there, and he talked down to me like, well, what you don't understand is, you see, you haven't been to seminary, and because you're not educated, and because you don't know jack squat, and you're only 12 years old. And then he went on to give an explanation as to why Jeremiah 10 didn't mean what it said it meant. And I wasn't well liked in catechism, and Pastor Kohler didn't like me very well, and I didn't get very good grades. And I wasn't necessarily trying to you know, throw a monkey wrench or sand in the gearbox over there, but just kind of the way it happened. And one day I asked this question. I said, what is sin? And Pastor Kohler said that sin is the error of putting your will or of imposing your will over God's will. Now, that was the official definition that came from Pastor Kohler. And I didn't know any different. And I said, oh, okay, well, now I understand what sin is. Because they were always talking about sin. You know, you're a sinner. And they're talking about sin and how bad it was and how wicked and awful it was. And so now I knew that sin was imposing my will over God's will. But now it left me in a quandary because I didn't know what God's will was. I wasn't even sure that I knew what imposing my will over God's will meant anyway at age 12. But anyway, that was the definition that was given. And after all, this man went to seminary. And this man was educated. He had letters after his name. And he must know. But years later, I got to looking in the scripture, and I found the definition of sin in the Bible, and it's not what he said it was. So if you got a pen and paper out there, let's take a look at this false prophet, Pastor Kohler. Nice guy. Heck of a nice guy. Everybody loved him. But I'm sure that that every salesman, every con man who has ever gone out and lied to and stolen from people was a nice guy. Con men are nice guys. Con men are well liked by everybody. And if they weren't, and if they weren't nice guys, and if they weren't liked by everybody, they wouldn't be con men. They'd have to go out and make a living like all the rest of us. And Pastor Kohler didn't have to go out and make a living because he was a nice guy, and everybody liked him, and everybody listened to him. Everybody respected his opinions, and they respected what he said. And he said that sin was imposing your will over God's will, but in the Bible, in 1 John 3, verse 4, it says, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. So that's not exactly the same as is imposing your will over God's will. Now, is it? So that was just kind of the beginning, Jeremiah 10 and then 1 John 3, 4, and I looked at that and I said, Now, why is it that this man who's been to seminary and must have read the Bible, and of course in my day I had never read the Bible from cover to cover. It's a big, thick book. And when I get a book that's 400 pages, you know, that's a daunting task for me. You know, a comic book with about 32 pages I can handle pretty well, but you know, you start getting books, you know, with 100, 200, 300, 400, 500 pages in them, you know, now that's getting down to where you actually got to be able to read. And I figured that the good pastor there, having been to college, he could probably read that pretty well, pretty easy. And he claimed to be an authority on the Bible. And years later, looking back on it, you know, I'm not really sure that he knew half as much as he thought he did. Now, I'm sure that he was probably sincere, and he was probably telling people what he'd learned. I'm not suggesting that he was an out-and-out fraud and charlatan. But I'm not really sure that what he learned or what he thought he knew was necessarily what the Bible said. And I would have thought, you know, that somebody would have gone through there and checked out some of these things. For instance, love. You ever heard this word love? These religious people are always talking about love. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor's wife. Love, 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 love. They just got this love thing going on all the time. I was kind of wondering, well, what is love? And I've heard people talk about love and love this and love that and love something else. And I never have seen a very straightforward definition of love come out of the Bible. And I was kind of wondering, well, did God at ever at any time come to a conclusion as to what he thought love was and then express that in words that the rest of us could probably follow and understand? And the answer to that is yes. Yes. Not only does he tell us what sin is, it's the transgression of the law. Whatever this law is, we haven't gotten to the law yet, but whatever this law is, it's the transgression of, the breaking of. It's crime. Sin is crime. And it's, you know, least common denominator. And when you go out and you break the law, you speed, you run a stop sign, you drive on the wrong side of the road, then you are transgressing the law that says drive on the right side of the road, if you're here in the United States, and stop at the stop signs and drive 55 or 65 or 75. And if you don't do that, well, then you're transgressing the law. And then somebody wants to punish you. They want to impose some kind of nasty punishment upon you. Well, here in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, now listen to this. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, it actually tells you what love is. That's kind of crazy, but it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3. In verse 2 it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. When we love God and keep his commandments. That's a wild concept. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Oh, well, whatever these commandments are, he said they're not grievous. This is the Bible, by the way. This is New Testament for all you Christians out there. You can read this. This is okay. It's all right for you to read this. This is in the New Testament. See, most Christians here in America, they can't read the Old Testament. That's Jewish. That Old Testament is nailed to the cross with Jesus, and it's been abolished and done away with. It's bad, wicked, terrible, awful, and evil. I'm not really quite sure why that it's bad, wicked, terrible, awful, and evil. It seemed to be okay for Moses. It seemed to be okay for those people back there in Moses' time. But somewhere along the line, it became wicked, terrible, awful, and evil. Not quite sure when, but I have been assured by these prophets that I think are actually false prophets. I think they're wolves in sheep's clothing. I think that inside they are ravening wolves, but on the outside they appear to be harmless sheep. They talk real nice. Kind of like a con man, you know, who's about to get into your pocket. All right, now there's two. Sin is the transgression of the law, and for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now, I thought I'd pull a parallel together here, because I was kind of wondering, well, what did Jesus have to say about that? And over here in Matthew 4, verse 4, he has something to say. And he said, quote, He said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, evidently, Jesus was totally misinformed. Evidently, he did not know his rectum from his right hand, because he thought, at least this is what he said, he thought, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word, boy, that's wild, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is what man lives by. Boy, he was out of touch with reality if he was thinking about modern 20th or 21st century America now, wasn't he? Even the preachers tell you that the Bible is mainly allegory, that it's not literal, and that you don't practice or you don't follow every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In fact, they tell you plainly, the entire Old Testament's out. We don't follow that. Now, you know, if you want to test it a little bit, take a look at Leviticus chapter 23, and it talks about, you know, Sabbath days, holy days, you know, like Passover, days of unleavened bread, feast of trumpets, feast of weeks, and so on. You people don't practice any of that. So you know that you don't practice every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You might practice most of them, some of them, but you sure don't practice all of them. That's why I said Jesus was just totally out of touch with reality. He even said that a second time. There was another guy that was following him around here. His name was Luke. Luke, now he wasn't one of his disciples, but Luke was a New Testament writer. And Luke, in Luke 4, verse 4, made the same observation. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Evidently, the Messiah thought something different than modern theology, at least as it relates to sin. He put his stamp of approval on the scripture when he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I presume he was speaking about 1 John 3, verse 4, and 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, and that he was talking about, oh, say, things like Ezekiel 25, and maybe Deuteronomy 28, and maybe even Genesis 1, 2, and 3, every word. I mean, he was pretty emphatic about that, said it twice. Now, with those two out of the way, we can see here that modern theology does not see love in the same way that Jesus saw love. I've heard many, many, many definitions of this love from many, many, many different preachers. And I have never heard a preacher ever say, well, I shouldn't say ever, I did too, I heard a couple of them actually say that they cited 1 John 3 or 5:3. I have heard a couple, but it's rare. Rare, very, very, very rare that a preacher cites the Bible to support what he's telling you. He will read some other theologian's book. He will look at a catechism. He will get his definition from the policy manual of the church. But very rarely does a preacher ever go to the Bible and say, well, here's what God said about it. Test it. You know, go ask your preacher next Sunday a question from the scripture. Just start reading the Bible, and if you've got the nerve to do that, you got to be pretty nervy to read the Bible. But just pick it up, you know, like Matthew 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and surely there'll be a question or two in there. And then ask the preacher and see if he goes to the Bible and says, well, let me show you the answer to that. For instance, and here's another one. What did Jesus think about the Ten Commandments? Because modern theology, they don't think very much of the Ten Commandments. In fact, the greatest enemies of the Ten Commandments are the Christian clergy. The greatest enemies. They don't practice the Ten Commandments, number one, and then, while they don't come right out and say the Ten Commandments are wicked and evil and you ought not to practice them, and you better stop right away, they don't go that far. But what they do is they tell you, well, they're abolished and nailed to the cross with Jesus, and we're living under the New Testament dispensation. And so when you get down on the bottom line, what does that really mean? It means, well, you can go out and commit adultery, or you can go out and flow a whorehouse, or you can go out and steal your neighbor's lawnmower. You know, Jesus understands the frailties and the weaknesses of it. Just have faith in Jesus, and then, you know, solves all problems. Well, a young fellow came up to Jesus one day, and you'll see this in Matthew 19, verse 16. So we're talking about the transgression of the law here. And so he said, for instance, here in Matthew 19, 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the Messiah said to him, well, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, here again, I think Jesus was just totally out of touch with reality. I mean, it's got to be, you know, it's either that or Pastor Kohler, one or the other. I don't know if it was Jesus or Kohler, but somebody has got this thing wrong. I haven't heard these Christian preachers out here tell you, what do I have to do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to be saved? And they talk about that quite often. You know, people knock on my door and they say, do you know Jesus? Have you been saved, brother? I didn't know that I was in danger, but they'll always ask me, have you been saved and do you know Jesus? And I have to tell them, no, I don't think I know Jesus. And then they'll launch into a long tirade over there, and they'll explain about Jesus and him crucified, and here's the way you do this, that, and another thing. And if you do these things, you go to heaven. Some of the things that you have to do to go to heaven, you have to go to church every Sunday. I'm not sure why it's every Sunday instead of every Sabbath day, but then if you ask them, well, the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. You say, well, can you show me that in the Bible? And I've yet to find anybody, preacher or layman, that could show me from the Scripture where the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. I know they come along and they say, well, Jesus was raised on Sunday. Well, first of all, he wasn't raised on Sunday. He was raised on Saturday afternoon, but that's another question for another day. But so how does that change the Sabbath from Sunday, Saturday to Sunday? Now, they don't ever tell me that I have to keep the Ten Commandments. In fact, they'll go so far as to say, you cannot be saved by works. Evidently, Jesus didn't understand that. Let me read this to you again. It's in Matthew chapter 19, and it's in verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. Here's a guy comes up to him now, and he says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In today's vernacular, what do I have to do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to get salvation? What do I have to do? You know? And so Jesus, he said to him, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And the young man said, well, which? Which commandments do I have to keep? And Jesus said, well, you shall do no murder, and you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness and honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He cited five of the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are cited in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. I had one preacher one time said, yeah, those are the five you have to keep. The other five you don't. And I said, well, what led you to that conclusion? He said, well, because he didn't mention the other five. He just mentioned these five. Oh, I see. So I guess what that would mean is this. So you're driving down the highway, and the highway patrolman gives you a ticket. He stops and gives you a ticket. You go in front of the judge, and you complain to the judge, and you say, wait a minute, judge, this isn't a valid law. It's been superseded. And the judge says, well, why? And he said, well, when I took the driver's license test, this law was not in the driver's license handbook, so therefore it's not the law of Illinois, or it's not the law of California, and therefore I can drive as fast as I want because the speed limit wasn't in the driver's license test. Oh, yeah? Why don't you test that? Why don't you try that next time? Say, hey, listen, I got the driver's license handbook here, and it does not have that law in this book. I think, if I got this straight, I think that the statutes of Illinois spell out all the traffic code of that state. That's number one. Number two, some of that traffic code will be contained in the driver's license handbook. And in the driver's license handbook, I think they're going to refer to the state statutes and tell you that you have to practice all of those. And if you don't, we're going to give you a ticket and raise hell with you, I think. That's the way we work it today. But preachers, they don't think that way. They think, well, these five, he mentioned these five, so you have to honor your father and mother, but you don't have to keep the Sabbath because he didn't tell you that. I think that those preachers are lying false prophets. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and that they have their heads up their rectal regions. That's my personal opinion. Hey, I got to give you a reminder here at the halfway point that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Remember, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement, and the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact discs. If you'd like more information, then please go to our homeschooling page on our website, again at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed to the webpage as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school direct at 417-273-3000. 4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the law or an editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we are talking about false prophets. False prophets. Those are the guys that lie to you all the time. So how do you tell who the guys that are lying to you are? Well, the prophet Isaiah, who was an old-timey guy way back in the olden days, and his name was Isaiah. He made an observation. You can read this for yourselves in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 8, verse 20. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That's what Isaiah was inspired to write. Now, the scripture is oftentimes, especially by preachers, held in derision. They will say, for instance, that the scripture is unreliable, that we don't have the original text that goes back to the original writing. And so, therefore, because of that, for that reason, it's unreliable, and it's been screwed up over the years. Well, I didn't know that. I really didn't know that. For instance, now in modern times, we have things like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And I saw Lincoln's Gettysburg Address one time in a book when I was a kid, and then I saw it again in a different book later on. It seems like to me that Lincoln's words have been transcribed pretty accurately over the years. It's been 150 years, and somebody says, well, yeah, we can do it for 150. Well, how about 300 years? Well, you know, we go back to the Mayflower Compact, and we still have the Mayflower Compact today. Well, yeah, we can do it for 300 years, but we can't do it for 3,000 years. Not entirely clear why. These same people, they will cite books, you know, like a 2,000-year-old book by a historian like Plato, or maybe it could be, I can't think of one right now, but, you know, some ancient historian who wrote a book 2,000 years ago. Now, for some reason, we can translate that historian's words down to the modern time, and nobody picks it up and says, well, you can't believe what this Josephus says. Because, see, it's been translated for so many years, in 2,000 years, you know, and we don't have the original document that Josephus wrote down. I've never heard anybody ever complain about Josephus, but they complain about the Bible. It's kind of a curiosity, you know. I just thought there's something that is that's wrong with that. If we can't trust biblical history, we can't trust secular history either, because we don't have the original text from these original writers that wrote this down 300 B.C. or 2,000 years ago. We don't have the original. We have copies of the originals that have been sent down to us. We can compare, you know. There were scribes that were writing down what Josephus said and copied his book and translated it into other languages, and we can compare those today, and we can see that there are copyists' errors in it. But I've heard anybody say that it was totally unreliable. Not like they have the Bible. So I think that's a bogus argument, and I think that it's not made by truck drivers and longshoremen, you know, that are down at Flo's Whorehouse. It's made by the clergy. It's made by the preachers. They're the ones that are ridiculing the Bible and telling us that it's not accurate. You can't rely upon it. And, of course, they don't. They don't. Preachers do not rely upon the Bible. Now, when we're talking about salvation over here, what do I have to do to get to heaven, or what do I have to do to get salvation, or whatever it is that all of these religious people want to get from God as a payoff or as a reward, what do I have to do to join in and get my share? They'll tell you, you got to go to church, you got to have faith, you got to give your heart to Jesus, you got to tithe to the church. You got to go to church on Wednesday and Sunday, or, you know, maybe on Saturday and Friday, depending upon which group you're with. But when we went to the scripture to see what Jesus had to say, he said, keep the commandments. And I've heard many, many preachers say, you cannot get to heaven by works. You can't get to heaven by practicing the Ten Commandments. If you could keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, you could not get salvation. And everybody, you know, they just kind of go along and say, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. My point is, Jesus didn't understand that. At least that's what he said. And I thought he knew something about the scripture. You know, he's called God incarnate. Well, anyway, there's just that one little thing. And then another thing I wanted to know is, well, what am I going to get after I get this thing called salvation and I get to go to heaven? You know, what happens when I go to heaven? Does anybody ever go to heaven? Do you know of anybody that went to heaven? My Aunt Bessie evidently went to heaven, because my Aunt Bessie is looking down on me from heaven. I've been assured of that by several of my family members. I don't know of any of them that have talked to Aunt Bessie, and I don't know that Aunt Bessie has talked to any of them, but they're all in agreement that Aunt Bessie is in heaven, smiling down from heaven upon us right now, approving or disapproving of our activities and our actions. I didn't know that my Aunt Bessie was deity. Evidently, she must have been. Now, I looked in the scripture here as it relates to salvation over here, and in Revelation 1, verse 6, there's a little story to be said. If you got a Bible in front of you, why don't you flip over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6? Because here's Jesus. He's talking in the first person over here. And he says, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Did you see that in verse 6? It says, and has made us kings and priests. Do you suppose that maybe part of this thing of salvation has to do with rulership over the earth or rulership someplace? Because he says he's made us kings and priests, or is going to make us kings and priests at some future date. Has it ever occurred to you? I never heard preachers say, did you know that salvation entails becoming a king or a priest? I just thought I'd throw that out there. If in fact you ever receive this thing called salvation, then I suppose you're going to be called a king or a priest. Did you know that there's a duty that you have if you want to become a king? It's in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. There's a requirement in here that kings, and it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. You know, I got to thinking about that, and I said, I wonder if George Bush has sat down and written out his copy of the law yet. I wonder if Vice President Cheney has done that. How many representatives, how many senators have sat down and taken up the book of the law and written out a copy of the law, that they may meditate upon it daily, and that he may learn to fear the Eternal as God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I have never heard, and I saw Bill Clinton one time, he was walking out of church with a Bible under his arm. I did see that. I was on CNN or Fox News or something. And George Bush, now I've seen him come out of church a couple of times. I'll catch him there, you know, coming out of church. I haven't seen a Bible under his arm, but I presume that when he went in there, they must have had a Bible in that church. And George Bush is a born-again, saved Christian, whatever that is. Not quite sure what that is, but whatever it is, he's one of them. And he's a pretty religious guy, at least he keeps telling us that he is. And I saw this law here in Deuteronomy 17, but I've never had anyone say, yes, George Bush obeys God and keeps his commandments. He followed Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, and he has written out in longhand, in his own handwriting, a copy of the law of God. He keeps it on his desk in the Oval Office and refers to it regularly. Because, you know, if he'd have done that, he probably wouldn't do a lot of things that he's doing. It would just kind of seem like to me, like lighting the Christmas tree on the White House lawn every year. It would seem like to me that if he'd ever written out a text of the law of God and had it on his desk, he would have read Jeremiah 10, and he'd say, well, we can't do that. That's against the law. And then they have these Easter egg hunts, you know, on the White House lawn every year. Why, he'd have said, well, that's Ashtaroth, and that's a pagan god. Why, we can't do that. At least that's what I would have thought. Now, talking about this reward of the saved, If I got to go to heaven, if I got this reward, if I got saved, what do I receive when I get to heaven? What is it that I'm physically going to get? Am I going to get $1 million? Am I going to get a new car? Do I get 70 virgins? Just what is the payoff anyway? Does anybody know? What is the payoff when you get salvation? Well, I got to looking that up a little bit, and I thought, And I've talked to preachers and pastors, and they get kind of vague and ambiguous. They talk about streets paved with gold. Yeah, but do I get to dig up some of the bricks in the street and take those home? Well, they kind of look at you like you're stupid, like, well, no, I don't think that you could do that. Okay. Well, of what value is it to me to be walking down somebody else's street paved with gold? He said, well, you'll get in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Okay. Am I going to get one of these mansions? Yes, you're going to get. Where is this mansion located? Well, it's up in heaven. What is this mansion made out of? Is it wood, brick, stone, glass, steel? Is it big? Is it small? How many square feet? Well, it's a mansion, so it's got to be real big. Okay. And is it built out of real good materials, or is this just a piece of trash that's built by some trailer company? We don't know, but God always builds good things, so we're going to have mansions in heaven. Is that what you're telling me? With streets paved with gold that we can't dig up the bricks. And, you know, when you get down to asking some hard questions like that, these preachers, they get kind of short with you. And then they accuse you of being frivolous and trite and bordering on something real bad that's going to get you thrown into hell. So I thought, well, what if we looked in the Bible to find out? Well, in Revelation 2:27, there's a little story here about what you would get if you got salvation. In Revelation 2:27, it says this. It says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Who's going to get to rule them with the rod of iron? Okay, well, here's Jesus comes along. Let's pick up the context here, starting in verse 25. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now remember, I'm breaking here. Remember, you cannot be saved by works. Have you heard that in your local church? You cannot be saved by works. Again, Jesus didn't understand that. He did not understand this faith works thing. But then I guess that's understandable because, see, Jesus didn't have any letters after his name. Did you know that? Jesus was uneducated. He never went to seminary. He didn't have a college degree. In fact, the Pharisees threw that up in his face and they said, how can this man, having no letters, come in here and teach? See, that's why you have to go to college and go to graduation and get this square board on your head, you know, so you can get a piece of paper that says, I'm smart. Again, evidently, Jesus did not understand this works thing over here because he said, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That's verse 26. So, evidently, Jesus thought he was going to give you power over the nations so that you could rule them with a rod of iron. So I put down power, number one. Power. Why don't you write that down, boys and girls? Mr. Rogers would say, can you say power, boys and girls? Write down power. And then put down rod of iron. Rod of iron. Now, that's a couple of things you're going to get. Now, in Revelation 3:21, he makes another statement over here, if you can believe him. I don't know if you can believe him or not, but this is Jesus speaking. He says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Well, now, in modern parlance, you know, if you were sitting down with George Bush, the President of the United States, in his throne, where would you be? Would you be the President of the United States? Well, no. But you would be in the administration. You might be a cabinet member, you know, like Secretary of State Rice. Or you might be an ambassador, like the ambassador to France. I'm just reciting to you what the Bible says. Now, this isn't my theology. You can take it for what it's worth. It's probably not true because it comes out of the Bible. And the reason I say it's probably not true is because it's at variance with what we learn in church. And we believe what our church teaches, don't we? We believe what the Pope tells us. We believe what the pastor tells us. We believe what the preacher or the rabbi tells us, don't we? Well, then, if they're telling us the truth, and when you die, you go to heaven, where you've got a mansion on a street paved with gold, that's one story. That's what they told us in the Lutheran church. That's what I got from Pastor Kohler. Now, looking in the scripture, though, we find in Revelation 2:27 that we get rulership over the nations with a rod of iron, and we get to sit with Jesus in his throne. That's Revelation 3:21 and Revelation 2:27. Now, in Revelation 21, verse 14, there's a little bit more said to the story over here. You know, if you were to get salvation, what would you receive? 21:14, it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You might get your name written in the foundation stones of the city, the new city, Jerusalem, being spoken of here in Revelation 21. I don't know that that's especially what you're looking for. I don't know what most people are looking for. I guess they're looking for a mansion on a street paved with gold that you can't have the bricks out of. And I guess if they catch you taking the bricks out of the street, they'll probably sell with you. In Matthew 19, 28 and 29, listen to this. Matthew 19. We were just talking about this. Rich man came up to Jesus and said, what good thing should I do to have eternal life? Matthew 19. Now let's see what he's going to get. He says, and behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Huh? I get power, a rod of iron, my name written in the foundation stones, and I get eternal life. That's pretty important. In fact, I think eternal life is probably a little more important than the power and the rod of iron and my name written in the stone, because my Aunt Bessie died, and then she's gone. We haven't seen her for the last 10 years. And my Uncle Buster, he died, and I haven't seen him for about 10 years, and so I'm concerned about these guys. Now, if they were to come up in a resurrection, but I don't hear these preachers talking much about resurrections. They talk a lot about little kids. For instance, when a mama loses her child, the preacher comes out, and he's just filled with empathy. And he says, little Rodney, he is with Jesus right now. And they don't quite cry, but they get kind of quivery. And little Roger, he's with Jesus. And we just can't understand why Jesus took him so soon. I don't know either. I'm listening to you, preacher. You tell me, how come he took little Roger so soon? You know, how come little Roger got cancer and died when he was 10? Now his mama's heartbroken. All right, so you're going to get eternal life, eternal life. That's what this guy said. He was talking to Jesus. He says, what do I have to do to get eternal life? I don't think he was concerned about going to heaven. I think he was concerned about getting eternal life. And the Messiah said to him, he said, well, you have to keep the commandments. He didn't say, you've got to have faith in me. I never once heard Jesus say you had to have any faith to jack squat. He said, you have to keep the commandments, though. And he said it more than once. He said it several times. But then, you know, what can you believe from a guy that had no letters after his name, never went to seminary, didn't have a college degree? I mean, who are you going to believe? Oral Roberts, Jerry Falwell, Billy Graham, or Jesus? Oral Roberts, Jerry Falwell, Billy Graham, they've all got degrees from college. Jesus. Oh, no. He hadn't got jack squat. How could he know anything? But just in case you were kind of wondering, you know, Mark 10:28, there was one more little part of the story over here. Mark 10, verse 28. This is Jesus again, the guy with no letters after his name. Peter began to say to him, he says, "Lo, we've left all and we followed you." Hey, we gave up everything, Jesus. We're following you. And Jesus answered and he said, "Well, truly I say unto you, there is no man that has left his house or his brethren or his sisters or his father or his mother or his wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come eternal life." So Jesus thought that salvation was eternal life. So in case you were wondering, what is salvation? Okay, I just told you. Well, from the Bible. Now, I'm not picking a quarrel now with your religious ideology. So don't, you know, go in there and tell your wife now. This guy Gordon over here, he's picking a quarrel with our Catholicism or Protestantism or Judaism or something else. I'm not doing it. I'm sure that your religion has wonderful doctrines. I don't quarrel with that. And your doctrines of your church are probably better than these doctrines here in the Bible, and they're probably 10 times better than the doctrines of Jesus or the doctrines of God. I'm not going to take that away from you. I just wanted to point out to you that they're at variance with the Scripture. That whatever this thing called eternal life is, the Messiah said, eternal life is equated to salvation. So whatever this thing of salvation is equated to, it's equated to eternal life. And boys and girls, you've got to have eternal life if you're going to be saved, don't you? Saved from what? Don't you need to be saved from death? Isn't death your enemy? Isn't that the problem that we're all facing? You know, I'm pushing 70 now. I'm getting to the end of my 70. And it won't be very much longer now until we're going to be down here to 70. So I just thought I'd share that with you so that you'd know. Hey, I'm about out of time. I'm going to have to give you a quick reminder here that you have been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. And let's see here. I'm looking at my clock here. I'm going to have to give you 21:14. Yep. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, and good night, friends.